We're still dealing with Luther in our book, and why don't we go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great work you did amongst your people in the 16th century and how it continues to bear fruit in us in the 21st century. We pray that you would be with us as we remember, as we learn from those who have gone before. Lord, we thank you that the ascended Christ sends pastor teachers to your church, and that through the blessing of the written word, we can continue to benefit from them. We thank you for this time today. Pray that you would be with anyone traveling, that you give them safety in this weather. And hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we were looking at Luther's life last time, and we're just going to spend a few more minutes on that. One of the things that I think was very important in Luther's life was that he got married in 1525 to Katharina von Bora, and they had several children together. And so I think this was, really contributing to part of the restoration of the gospel was to challenge this idea that the so-called religious, you know, monks and priests and nuns were sort of a different class of Christian than other Christians. And so they were more holy because they were more set apart, because they were committed to celibacy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so I think this was a really important thing. It, sort of the opposite of what happened in the early church, where Augustine, you know, rather than marrying his concubine, deliberately set her aside and sort of set the trajectory the medieval world that marriage was somehow tainted. And of course, you know, all marriages are tainted, but so are all single people as well. So anyway, I thought that was a pretty important thing. The other thing I wanted to highlight from his life was just the fact that he was a musician and felt that it was very important to restore worship to the people. Okay. Basically what had been happening at this time is that when you went to church on Sunday, you didn't really worship, you watched worship. And you know, there's a choir up there, and even the construction, you know, you go visit a medieval cathedral in Europe, and you know, there'll be this large, what is it called, a transept, that sort of blocks your view of things. You know, all the magic happens back there. And so, you know, it's sort of like being restored, going back to the Old Testament, where there's this curtain and you can't see things, you know, because there's separation. Okay. And so one of the most important Protestant principles is that the congregation is the choir. You know, the congregation is the bride fully. You know, it's not just the priests, it's not just whoever's up front, but it's all of us participating. So, you know, he wrote lots of hymns, he encouraged musicians, and of course something similar was happening in Geneva with the writing of psalms. So that's another important point about his life that we don't want to forget, you know, because we're falling back into some of those same kind of medieval problems where you go to a church and, you know, I was really struck by this probably about 10 years ago. I was watching a commercial for some praise music, and they were showing it being played in a church, and you saw people on the stage singing, and everybody out in the audience was just doing this. Okay, they weren't singing, right? So it's like the worship was sort of passing over them, and they were just receptors rather than participants. So I think there's some, you know, not exactly the same things, but I think similar things going on. All right. So Luther's thought. So here we're picking up on page 159 in the book. Most of Luther's major contributions are during the first decade of the Reformation, especially 1518 to 1525. Now, it's not that Luther didn't have anything significant to say after this date, but in terms of his most impactful, it certainly comes from this time period. I don't know if you've ever seen a copy of Luther's works. If you go to a theological library, I don't know where you might find one here in New England, maybe Andover Seminary or something, but it's about 60 volumes. I mean, it's gigantic, because Lutherans are obsessed with Luther, and so basically they've published every single thing that he's written, and there was this definitive edition that came out at least in English back in the 1950s. All right, so we pick up with the Heidelberg Disputation, and this really contains some of the most significant aspects of Luther's thought that's going to carry on into almost all of Lutheranism. And so there's some very important things here to talk about. All right, so first of all, the Theologia Crucis, and that is the theology of the cross. And so this is, this is the idea that we need to understand the depths of our depravity. We need to understand the depths of our separation from God, and how there's nothing that we, that sort of evangelical joke that you hear a lot, the only thing you contributed to your salvation was your sin, right? You hear people say that. And really, that's kind of what Luther is saying. All right. So in the first part of the Heidelberg Disputation, so you'll see here it lists various theses. So this is kind of like the 95 theses. They're statements, theological statements by which he's progressing his argument. And in the first 12, he lays out not only a major theme, but a major hermeneutic. So hermeneutic is a fancy word that means a principle of interpretation. Okay, principle of interpretation. So in other words, it's how you read something. And we sort of, do this all the time. You're not going to read a poem exactly the way you're going to read a newspaper article, right? You expect a newspaper article to be kind of straightforward recitation of the facts. Yes, there might be some bias based on the reporter, but you're not expecting, a rose is like, whatever the poetic imagery is that you're going to use. So anyway, the Lutheran hermeneutic, or Luther's hermeneutic, is a very strong contrast between law and gospel. Between law and gospel. Law is not limited to the Old Testament. It is all that accuses us of sin. All that accuses us of sin, wherever that's found, whether it's in Paul's letters, whether it's in Moses, whether it's in the Psalms. Okay? So basically, anything that is a command, essentially, becomes law. Okay, anything that is a command, because it says do this, we are bound in our sin and we don't do that, and so therefore that becomes bad because it kills us. Quote: law brings the wrath of God, kills, reviles, accuses, judges, and condemns everything that is not in Christ. Close quote from Thesis 23. All right, he contrasts that with the gospel. And again, just as the law is not strictly found in the first five books of the Old Testament, the gospel is not necessarily restricted to the New Testament or to the four gospels. Rather, the gospel is that which promises. And so it is the law fulfilled in Christ, or the law's demands met in Christ. Christians find themselves living in a tension between the law and the gospel. As sinners, we feel the law's accusation, yet through faith in Christ, we fulfill the law. And, you know, like I said, this becomes a very defining point amongst Lutheranism. And, you know, I think, and it's a distinction that makes Lutheranism different from Reformed, okay, from where most of our tradition is coming from, that rather than opposing these two things, we see them, well, I think the Westminster standards say something like they doth sweetly comply, the law doth sweetly comply with the gospel. And, you know, one of the ways that this is exhibited in the Reformed tradition is the fact that the expositions of the law in the Reformed Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, etc., they're not found at the beginning of the Catechism, right? Because the way Luther would sort of see it is the law comes first, and it says, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're dead in sins and trespasses, you have no hope, and then the gospel comes along and says, here's where you find hope, okay? And so you would sort of expect that a catechism following that order would expound the law at the beginning of the catechism, and then would expound the gospel at the end of the catechism, all right? But if you know the order of the Heidelberg Catechism, you know, it's guilt, grace, and gratitude. And it's in that third section that we find the exposition of the Ten Commandments as well as of the Lord's Prayer. So that is something, you know, I think there is some usefulness to this, not so much, in my view, not so much as a hermeneutic, but as a pastoral mode of ministry, with recognizing our fallen condition, okay? But it is rather striking that you know, when you look at the apostles' preaching, you know, for instance, when Paul is in Athens, you don't see him giving this lengthy exposition of the law, right? He points to creation and says, you know, this God, this, I'm going to proclaim this unknown God, but you actually, in a sense, know him based on what he's given you. And, you know, so I find this somewhat problematic in Paul, beyond the fact that you have these clear statements, you know, like Psalm 119, right? It doesn't say, oh, how I love your promises. Right? That's not what it says. It says, oh, how I, what? What does he love? Right. I love your law. I love your ordinances. I love your precepts. Okay. And I just, now, you know, Luther has a way that he explains all that, but, you know, I just find this somewhat problematic, as a way of actually reading. In other words, it just strikes me as kind of artificial. And it becomes a construct. Again, I think that construct has uses in certain pastoral situations, but it strikes me as that when it becomes a hermeneutic, when it becomes a principle of interpretation, I think it's going to end up misinterpreting. All right. So then he goes on to talk about the problem of the will, and of course this is where he is basically saying, you know, the reason why we need to understand why the law kills is because we are so lost in our sin. Our fallen wills cannot please God. They always tend towards sin. And then the response from humanity is the theologia gloriae, the theology of glory. Well, you know, maybe there's something I can do to impress God. Maybe there's something that I can do to earn his favor. And of course, what he's trying to say is that just isn't possible. You know, that's not possible from human experience. It's not possible from biblical teaching. And so in the next section, Theses 25 to 28, God's solution in Christ. And so, you know, even though the cross is a way of death, God is the one who reverses that sentence of death. And so he brings us life. He restores us. He renews us in Christ. And I think this is an important statement on page 161. The theology of the cross was to provide the dynamics of all of Luther's thinking to come. And so this theologia crucis is an important way that he's going to think about the rest of his thinking, which again is not always easy to put together because he wrote so much and he wasn't always concerned about being completely consistent. I think Paul and I are part of a discussion group that some of you might be part of too, that of Jim Jordan's stuff. And we've gotten into the habit over the last, I don't know, half dozen years of talking about old Jordan versus new Jordan. In other words, you know, the way Jim Jordan thought when he first started visiting this church back in the 80s and 90s, and how some of that's changed over the last 25 years. And so you've got new Jordan versus old Jordan, and it's not always easy to, and you find that in Lutheranism, where you have the Philippists, the followers of Philip Melanchthon, who was one of Luther's big cohorts, and the Gnesio Lutherans, the old Lutherans, Gnesio coming from Genesis, the beginning Luther. So they sometimes kind of fight with each other about, you know, what did Luther really teach, and how are we supposed to believe this? God in Christ does everything necessary to secure our salvation. And this leads Luther to become the great preacher of faith. And so this is a really an important aspect of Luther. And again, I think this is really, in general, I have my quibbles with the law gospel thing, but in general, he's recognizing the reality of the depth of human depravity and why it must be by faith and not by anything that we think that we can contribute to or add to God. And he talks about faith, how faith is, there's only one article and one rule of theology, and this is true faith or trust in Christ, from the table talk of number 1583. And so I wanted to, as I was reading this section and the talk about faith and how faith, you know, doesn't look to itself, right? We don't have faith in faith. We don't have faith in ourselves. Faith is always about looking away from ourselves because we have nothing to contribute. It's looking to God and his work in Christ, his purpose in Christ, his sufficiency in Christ. And I was just reminded of something that, John Murray, who was a professor at my seminary, Westminster Seminary, died back in the 70s. He once said, faith is radically extrospective. Okay, faith is radically extrospective. It looks away, right? Extra meaning outside, right? An extraterrestrial, somebody outside the earth, right? They're from space. So faith is radically extrospective. It looks away from itself. It's not introspective. But it looks away from self to Christ. All right. Any questions so far? All right.
Talk about father relationships being so formative with have a ball with Luther almost in all of gospel. The father never able to please him. Human
father. Oh yes, right. Right.
Always condemning. Nothing he could do to please his father, and great frustration as a result. And then he comes into the just shall live by faith. Hope it's a whole new world.
Yeah. I mean we outside of Christ, we face God as a judge who condemns us, but in Christ, we're adopted. We see God as a father. What was I going to say about that? Yeah, actually, there was a biography back in the 50s of Luther, and it tried to kind of use the principles of psychoanalysis to basically talk a lot about this, you know, father issues in Luther's life, and a famous review said, "One must beware of psychoanalyzing the dead." So anyway, so 1520 was an incredibly fruitful year. The most important treatises, and as I said last week, I left my book in the car. You can get three of these in one book called The Three Major Treatises or The Three Treatises, and I would encourage you to do that. The Treatise on Good Works. So here he's contrasting obedience of faith versus mere outward obedience, and how you can only have genuine obedience if you have genuine faith, because that's the only thing that can, you know, avail you of Christ's power and new life to be able to actually move in a way that pleases God. And how he, true faith always includes assurance of God's favor. I'm going to know Hebrews 11:6. Good memory verse. If you don't. That's right. Very good. So not only to believe that he exists, but that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay. And so true faith, in this quote at the bottom of page 163, we can see that it always includes assurance of God's favor. And this is kind of an interesting distinction between what we call the magisterial reformers, guys like Luther and Calvin in the 16th century, and then what we find in the Westminster Standards, where there's this kind of famous statement that assurance is not of the essence of faith. You know, Luther would have said assurance is of the essence of faith, because if you have true faith, you're always going to be assured of God's favor towards you. But I think what the Westminster Divines are trying to wrestle with is, in a sense, they don't want people to automatically question themselves that if they struggle with assurance, therefore in other words, that, you know, they could go even further down that path and say, well, I must not be a believer. Okay. So there, you know, there's some differing issues that are being addressed as theology develops, as people face different situations. All right. The address to the German nobility. And this one was very important, and it essentially addresses the doctrine of vocation. Can anybody tell us what the word vocation means? Not vacation, vocation. Does anybody here have a vocation? Ryan, why don't you tell us something about vocation?
Well, the way I've always thought about it is, Mr. Edgar, my name is your calling. What God has called you to do, work for
Excellent, excellent. Comes from the Latin word voco, which means I call, right? So it's a call, it is a calling, right? And the point is that you've got a vocation, you've got a vocation. It's not just Pastor Guptill that has a vocation. It's not just Pastor Correa that has a vocation. You know, we all have vocations. And again, that's part of what he's trying to get at here, because in the medieval mind, you know, the monk has a vocation, the priest has a vocation, the king has a vocation, but we're not sure if anybody else really has a vocation. They just have to get by in this evil world, okay? So Rome's three walls, this is what he starts off with of why this is necessary for reform. Anybody know what that is? That's the wall at the Vatican, right? So that's the literal wall of the Vatican. Anyway, so the first one was that all earthly rulers must submit to the Pope. If you've ever heard about something of the called the Donation of Constantine, it was this sort of mythical document about how, you know, Constantine supposedly handed over the keys of the kingdom to the Bishop of Rome. Only the Pope can properly interpret the scripture. He, after all, is the vicar of Christ. So we can't possibly read the Bible. We have to rely upon the Pope and the magisterium. Only the Pope can summon a council. There was this movement in the late Middle Ages called the conciliar movement, where there was an effort to recognize, you know, there's big problems going on here. We need to have another council like Constantinople or Nicaea or Ephesus to address these issues, and the Pope needs to submit to it. Unfortunately, it didn't gain much traction. But there was, even before the Reformation, there were these small efforts. So, according to Reeves, Luther's essential move was to destroy the distinction between clergy and laity. I was a little concerned about that. I think he is talking about how all Christians are saints and all Christians have a calling, but I think we need to be careful. I'm not sure Luther would, in other words, there is no distinction in certain ways of talking about it, but I also do think that there are distinctions in the sense that, you know, not everyone is called to preach. Not everyone is called to be a leader in the church. So I think we have to be careful of that just because, you know, you'll hear people over the last 50 years say, well, we need another Reformation. And basically what they're saying is, you know, we need to make every member a minister. And, you know, and again, there's some truth to the fact that we all should have a ministry. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody is called to the ministry of teaching or the ministry of preaching. So anyway, and then another important thing that he talks about here is the theology of government or what's known as the two kingdoms. Luther proposed a theology of government, this is on page 165, derived from Augustine's ideas of the two cities, the city of God, the city of man. In keeping with the other dualities of his thought, gospel and law, inner faith, outer works, way of glory, way of the cross, Luther developed a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God is the church, God's instrument of mercy, God rules there by his word. God provides the state as the kingdom of the world. In that kingdom, God rules outward behavior coercively by the sword. And, you know, again, I do think that this is an important point for understanding, he is calling essentially for the German nobility, the guys like Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, to recognize they are Christians, they have a vocation, they need to come in essentially and get the Italians out of here and stop them stealing all of our money to go build St. Peter's and reform the church, you know, because the Pope's not going to do it. The bishops aren't going to do it. So I'm calling upon you to do it. Unfortunately, what happens in the development of this thought is that this two kingdom idea, you know, I think Luther's initial teaching is that there should be a Christian approach to the state, but you know, again, these dualities that we're talking about, there does end up sort of being kind of a nature grace duality at work where, you know, essentially Luther never seems to fully develop an idea that there could be a a Christian state or that we need to move toward a Christian state. He sort of assumes it because, you know, it is the age of Christendom. And so they think of themselves as living in a Christian state. And I think that was largely true at the time. But anyway, again, that's just another kind of distinction from Lutheranism versus Reformed. All right. That Babylonian captivity of the church. And again, it's remarkable to think about how all these treatises are being poured out by him, you know, just within a few years of the Reformation or the 95 Theses, and just such powerful teaching. And again, you know, this fact that there's this new social media known as the printing press really helps this thing to take off and have great influence, not only in German, but, you know, beyond it to, you know, throughout Europe, England, etc. All right, so what is a sacrament? So this essay is setting the terms of the Reformers' critique of Rome. And here's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines a sacrament. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, in other words, directly by Christ. Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And that last point is important because it's therefore people who identify as Christians. Okay? So basically, at this point, the Roman Church had developed seven sacraments. I don't know, anybody want to name some of them for us? Penance, marriage. Well, that's part of penance. Extreme unction, which is like anointing of the dead, anointing of the sick.
You got baptism and communion.
Baptism and communion, right? What happens when somebody becomes a pastor? Right? Ordination and then confirmation. Right? So those are the seven. Okay? Now, initially, the reason I put three up there is because initially, as Luther's writing this essay, he keeps penance as one of the sacraments, but by the time he gets to the end of the essay, he sort of realizes, well, it actually doesn't fit the biblical definition that I'm coming up with, and so he ends up dropping that. Although it is interesting how when you look in Lutheran service books, you will see services of personal confession. You know, again, it's not obligatory the way it is for a Roman Catholic, but it is encouraged, and even Calvin had reason to acknowledge it or encourage it in the Institutes. All right, so why is marriage not a sacrament? Well, you know, marriage obviously is mysterious, and by the way, that's what the word sacramentum is just a Latin version of the Greek word mysterion, and so it basically means a mystery. So why is marriage not a sacrament? Well, marriage is for all people, right? It's not simply for Christians, okay? Obviously, there's a sacramental element to it. Right, it is mysterious, but according to understanding it as a distinctively Christian rite, it would not be a sacrament. Confirmation contains no promise because confirmation is where somebody is sort of affirming their commitment of personal faith. But again, we don't see it in the New Testament per se, and so ordination. Now, again, Reeve said that Luther rejects ordination. I guess I have a hard time seeing that exactly. I would need to go back and reread the essay. I read these a year ago when I was, leading some of our students through reading these essays together. But again, ordination is not for all Christians. So the definition that Luther is developing for the sacrament is that a sacrament is something for all Christians. It's not just for a particular set of Christians. So that's why ordination doesn't work. Penance, again, penance has no external sign, right? You look at the catechism definition, wherein by sensible signs, right? There's water, there's bread, there's wine, okay? There's something tangible that happens. It's not just a proclamation of the word, this is my body, but there's actually a tangible, sensible sign. Okay, so baptism. Reeves talks a little bit about Luther and the Anabaptists, and basically Luther's critique against... So Anabaptists, so... Ana is a... So baptism, by the way, comes from the Greek baptizo, okay, or bapto, I dip. And so it's taken directly from the New Testament. And then Ana is a... it's a Greek prefix that means above or again. Okay, so anabaptize, to baptize again. And it was these people who rejected infant baptism, largely because, you know, the corruption they saw in Rome. Oh, we're out of time. Sorry. So anyway, what Luther's critique is that if you reject infant baptism, you're turning baptism into something you do rather than something that God does to you. And so you turn it from being a means of grace into an act of faith. And for Luther, that was anathema. And that tends to be most of the reformers, not just Luther, but the Swiss reformers, Calvin, and those guys as well. And of course, we're still dealing with that debate today. In the sense of, you know, there are credo Baptists, there are paedo Baptists, etc. All right. Okay. Thank you very much. We'll pick it up next week, talking a little bit about freedom of the Christian, and then we'll move on to Calvin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please bless us now as we go to worship. Thank you for these teachings. Help us to understand how to best apply them. Thank you for the legacy of the Reformation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.